Good singing. They'd make a good choir. That was good singing. Let's look to the Lord, please, in prayer as we turn to this great fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Our Father, as we come to this first Sunday night of this new year, Lord, we know it's really only just a date on the calendar. There's nothing unique about this night in one sense, but yet the calendar does remind us of the brevity of life. It does focus our thoughts upon the future. And Lord, we pray tonight that we would understand the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that we'd know a change. Lord, for those who know not Christ, oh, may they know the greatest change that anyone can have. Bless us in this study, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We could talk tonight about new things in Scripture. The Bible speaks about the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Song. Isaiah 43, it speaks about God doing something new. The Book of Revelation, the New Heaven and the New Earth. Behold, I make all things new. But rather than speak about things as such, I think it's more important to speak about a new you. A new you for the new year. Because not only are there new things we look for in the new year, we want to be new. And the Bible has a lot to say about us being made new. The text is obviously verse 17 of the chapter that we read together, where you read these great words, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." People make a lot of New Year's resolutions, but there's not really too many to make if you make this great purpose in your life, to know Christ and to know the change that he can bring. This change of verse 17 is not a new place. Some people think if I can get away from where I am, maybe some young person, if I get away from the restrictions of home, be in my own, then I'll know joy. Joy isn't found in a place. Change isn't found in a place. Moving location doesn't change things because we're still of the same person. It's not a change of profession. People say, well, if I get a new job this year, that'll satisfy me. No, it's not a change of profession. We're looking for a changed me, a changed you. I need to change. That's the point Paul is making. He's talking about a new life, and the verse says it's in a person. It's in Christ. And I want to briefly tonight just highlight four aspects of a change. How a person can know a change, a changed you for the new year. The first one's obviously there's a new life that changes us. A new life that changes us. That's verse 17. Paul is saying here, when you come to know Christ as your own and personal Savior, you get a new life. You become a new person. Salvation is not following a set of rules. It's not simply a change in conduct. A Christian should have a change in conduct, but that's not what makes a Christian. It's not those things. Christian in the New Testament is a new birth. It's a complete change. We become a new person, verse 17 says. All things pass away. We become new. The idea is we're a new creation. Just as man was created at the beginning of time, when God formed man out of the elements of this earth, the dust, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul, so at the new birth, God breathes into our bodies, into these lives of ours, spiritual life. You see, Paul wrote over in 1 Timothy about a lady and said she was dead while she lived in pleasure. In other words, she was spiritually dead. Before we know Christ, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 is reminding us, when you are in Christ, when you come to know him, you become a completely different person. Once we were in rebellion to God, now we're reconciled to God, as the latter verse says. Once we were slaves to sin, now we're sons of God. What a verse for the incoming year. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away. It just comes to mind. I hadn't tended to tell it, but I mentioned this morning Lindsay Glegg in the message of the communion table, his famous outline on Psalm 40. But you know, Lindsay Glegg, I heard him when I was a teenager. He once told about when he was at school, and that's the beginning of last century, because he died round about the 1970s or so, as a quite elderly man in his 90s. He said when he was at this school that he went to, there was a great black book. And every year they would write down your demerits. You know, if you were late for class or you didn't do your good homework or whatever. It was all written in there. Tardy. Did this. Did that. And he said as a boy at school, he used to rejoice at the last day of the year's schooling. Do you know what the teacher did? The teacher took the book with all the names of the boys and all the things they'd done wrong, and he ripped it all up, and he said, that's it away. Next school year, we're starting afresh. We're starting afresh. And thank God, that's a wonderful illustration of the gospel, isn't it? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, our sins are pardoned. Of course, it's much more than that. It's much, much more than that. But this verse is a promise. It's a promise that if you come and know Christ and you get into union with Him by faith in Him, you will become a new creature. You'll be a completely different person. But not only is it a promise, and it's a promise that's effectual. You know, there are adverts in television and media and newspapers that promise this and promise that. You need our product, make you a new person, and most of them don't work. But this is a promise of God. If you're in Christ, you'll be a new person. Not only is it a promise, it's a proclamation of victory. It's as if Paul is declaring it out with a great exclamation mark. Therefore, since, idea if there's the idea of since you're now in Christ, you're new. You're a different you. You're not the old you you used to be. You're different. D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist, when he died, the Bible, and the Bible is still held. I've never seen it, but I know some have gone and seen his actual Bible. It was written against this verse that we're speaking on. He had written seven things in the margin of the Bible. And he said this: salvation is a change of nature before God. Justification. It's a change of nature from God. That's regeneration. You're made new. It's a change of mind about God. That's repentance. It's a change of our life for God. That's conversion. It's a change of family. That's adoption. It's a change of service with God. That's sanctification. And one day it'll be a change of place to be with God. That's glorification. You can nearly preach there as an outline. Tremendous words. There's a man called Schaeffer in America, in Dallas Theological Seminary, the founder. He wrote a very famous book called Grace. I think it was 30-some things, he said, happened to someone when they're converted. I've heard of other theologians making up many, many more things. In other words, listing them. Now, many of them could fit under the 30-odd that Schaeffer did. What I'm saying is, salvation, it would take us all night just to list the changes. Salvation is not simply having your sins forgiven. It's becoming new. A new standing before God that we're looked upon as in Christ. God doesn't see us judicially in our sins. Of course, we're now a son of God. It's as sons He chastens us when we stray and sin. But it's as a father to a son, not as a judge to the criminal. Because our sins are dealt with. We now can come before the Lord. So many, I don't go into them. But all we can say is, behold, all things are passed away. All things are become new. And it's all because of Christ. Because He became poor that we could become rich. He was born that we could be born again. He suffered that we would be in heaven. He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. As it says down in verse 21, He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We can say in the words of a gospel song, thanks to Calvary. We're not the person we used to be. What a tremendous text that we get a new life completely. A wonderful change. Think of the man who wrote this. The Apostle Paul. Think of his life before the road to Damascus. You think of how he opposed Christ, how he hated Christ, how he was there to attack the Savior, to be against him. He was going to Damascus to put the believers in the jail. But you know, when he met the Savior, what a wonderful, wonderful change in his life had been wrought. Every part. When he stopped and he said, Lord, the one he used to hate, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Watching a news item the other day, and there was a bit on about the President of the United States, and I don't want to veer into politics tonight. Those are minor things compared to what we're speaking on, the gospel, but you're probably aware, and no doubt we'll hear it from the three Americans who are over visiting as our presbytery, most Christians are not too fond of their new president because of the moral issues that he is promoting. Promoting, for instance, more liberal abortion and other moral issues. He takes an anti-Christian stand, this new president, as well as many, many other things I'll not go into, but some of you keep up with news, you'll know the terrible fear there are among Christians in America because of this new president. But I was hearing something about abortion and how he's trying to bring in more liberal abortion. It reminded me, there's a tremendous story, probably most of you know it, but Norma McCondry, now her name wasn't known for a number of years because back in 1973, she was the test case to legalize abortion. She had had an abortion. It was illegal at that time. She was brought before the courts. They got the backing of liberal people who believed in abortion. And it went all the way to their Supreme Court. She was just known in the case as Jane Roe, made up name, Jane Roe, just as Jane Roe versus the United States. And she won the case, promoted by all these left-wing lawyers. And in 1973, the Supreme Court passed that abortion up to a certain number of weeks was legal. Now, we're thinking tonight of how people can change. In a few years, her name became public. She worked for a pro-abortion clinic, women's clinic, but pro-abortion. Right next door, there was a group opposed to abortion, a Christian group. And the amazing thing is that Operation Rescue operated a building next door to seek to speak to young ladies and to urge them not to go through with abortion, seek to help them and tell them about the love of Christ and provide practical help for people, young ladies, in that awful predicament that they were in. Norma McCondry began to have shouting matches with some of this group right next door. But a man there by the name of Philip Benham and his wife, he was the head of it. They didn't react shouting at her. They made friends with her and tried to talk to her calmly. Oh yes, they argued over the issues of abortion, but they tried to steer it to the Lord. And they became quite friendly, even though they were in opposites. And their 7-year-old daughter, Emily, said to Norma one day, would you not come to church with us one Sunday night? And Norma McCondry, the one who had been the test case to introduce abortion into the United States of America that has resulted in, of course, many millions of babies been aborted, murdered, is what the Bible would call it. She went along to their church and she heard the gospel. And she was saved. You say, well, what does she work at today? She works for Operation Rescue, seeking to oppose abortion. Seeking to help young ladies who would want to have abortion. What a change. What a change. That's the gospel does that. That's the gospel does that. I could read it, not for time, but if you ever read her story, it's amazing. How she spoke about the guilt that she began to feel, even though people told her there was nothing wrong with it, the guilt that she felt within her, and how that guilt was taken away when she came to know Christ personally as her Savior. This verse still applies today. That's the point I'm making. That's why I used her illustration. You see, our society is in a terrible way in UK and America. But yet, on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with it that the gospel can't cure. If people would turn to Christ, it's a change of heart people need. Because when you are converted, it changes your whole opinion on all kinds of issues, moral issues, all kinds. A new life that changes us. Have to hurry on. There's a new love that constrains us. Look at verse 14, or captivates us, I like to call it. For the love of Christ constraineth us, verse 14. You see, when you come to Christ as Savior, you get a new love. The idea is there that it masters us, that it captivates us. That's the thought there. The love of Christ. You see, Paul, now that he was saved, when he thought of how much the Lord had done for him, when he thought of how Christ had suffered on Calvary for him, that love captivated him. That love just took hold of his life. And he couldn't get it out of him, and it motivated everything that he did. That's the point here. The love of Christ constrained him. See, Paul never got out what he said in Galatians 2. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, yes, Paul loved the Lord, but his love for the Lord was because he understood more and more the Lord's love for him. It's the love of Christ constrains us more and more as you understand his love. And this is a good thing to think about in the new year. Oh Lord, this year that I'd know more of your love. That I'd understand more of Calvary. That I'd understand more of what it cost you to take away my sin. Of your patience with me. Of your grace to me. And then as you understand his love, then you respond with love to him. Why is it people don't love the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it there are people in Newton Ours have no thought for Christ? Because they've never experienced his love. If they knew the guilt of their sin and came to understand the love of God shown in Christ at Calvary, then they would love him. Then they would love him. And in this new year, we need to learn more of Calvary and say, like the words of that 16-year-old Canadian he wrote at the time of the 1859 revival, 16 years old when he wrote, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." At this service prepared for this, or sermon prepared, but in this afternoon I began to think later in the chapter about the word ambassador. I'll tell you something about that a little bit later, that word ambassador. But thinking about the love of Christ, it reminded me as I looked up a missionary. Maybe you've never heard of him, so I think it's worthwhile just to spend a few minutes. Strange name, Adoniram Judson. He died in 1850, an American. His father was a congregational minister. He was a brilliant intellect. At age 3, he was able to read. He read a whole chapter of scripture for his father at age 3. He graduated from college at age 19. But when he left home, his father's church and influence, he got in with a group of atheists. And this brilliant young man academically got friends with other atheists, especially one called Ernest Eames. And he became an out-and-out infidel. And in his own telling about his own life, he would say when he went home to his parents as a young man, my, when his father tried to talk to him about the gospel and scripture, he would bring up all the arguments of Thomas Paine and other great atheists, Voltaire at that time, and he would rip his father apart using these intellectual, scathing, sarcastic arguments to his own parents. We're thinking tonight how people can be changed. A new love. He was a professed atheist. He decided to go on a trip and join himself, and he went off in his horse in those days, went to different places, stayed one night. It was getting late, and he went into an inn, as it was in those days, and the innkeeper said, "I've only one room left." And the sad thing is, it's beside a man who's dying. "But it's the only room I have." He was very tired and he said, "All right, I'll take it." And he went into that room. And all night he couldn't sleep. Because the barrier between the two rooms, the wall, was very thin. And he heard the screams. I have it written down here what he said himself. That he heard the groans of agony. And he could hear a man just over in the bed in the next room dying in terror. "I thought for a while I would go to his assistance." This man was terrified at the thought of eternity. "I thought I'd go and try and speak to him. And then I blushed with shame. He said, but what would my atheistic friends think? What would Ernest say if he knew that he was going to go and try and comfort this dying man? Sure, there is no God. There is no eternity. Couldn't sleep. The next morning, going out, the innkeeper said to him, the man's dead. And Aaron Judson says, oh, is that right? Who was he? He was a recent graduate from the college, Providence College. He's a young man called Ernest. Right in the very next room, Dad and Aaron Judson was the friend who had brought him into atheism. Unknown to Judson, it was his atheistic friend was dying in agony, thinking of eternity. Judson went straight home, rode the long journey back home, and he says himself he pleaded with his mother and father to bring me to faith in Christ. And he told how he got peace with God. But what I'm telling about Judson is this. Do you know what the key verse of his life became? Ephesians 3, I think it's verse 19. Oh, the depth, that he might know the depth of Christ's love. All through his life. He was married in February 1812 on the fifth day. And on the 19th day, he and his wife and some others sailed for India, but they ended up in Burma as missionaries. He was treated terribly. For a few years, he was thrown into a jail that wasn't fit for keeping the worst animals. He was kept in filth for being a missionary in Burma. And he suffered all terrible, terrible things. He was led across a desert in shackles. And at one point, he was so desperate, he called out that God would take him because of the suffering that he went through. But you know what he wrote later when he talked about it? He said, it was the love of Christ that sustained me. The love of Christ that sustained me. He took, within 14 years, his wife had died, his children had died. He later married again. Some of his children survived. Second marriage. But in 1850, he took ill, and the other missionary sent him to go on a boat journey to the sea to try and recuperate. But he died. So another missionary was with him. And he said the hours and days before he died on that boat, he talked about the love of Christ. The wonderful love of Christ. He would smilingly turn to me just before he died. Oh, the love of Christ. The wondrous love of Christ. What did Paul write there in our text? Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains me. Do you know anything about a changed life? Do you know anything about that changed love that compels you? Well, let me hurry on very quickly, because there's another thing here. There is here a new labour that compels you. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled to us himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It actually goes on to say that, end of verse 20, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul is saying here, I've got a new work to do. I've a new labour. Before Paul was saved, he laboured to put Christians in jail. That was the goal of his life. That's what he wanted to do, to persecute Christians. Now he said, the goal of my life, the whole focus of my life is to bring people to Christ. And he said, I have a wonderful position now. Before I was opposed to Christ. Now I'm an ambassador. That's a dignity. That's a wonderful position. Ambassadors are very important people. And he said, I'm an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Paul's testimony in Acts 9:20, you know what it says? And straightway, immediately after he got this new life and a new love, he got a new labour. Immediately, the word means, straightway, he preached Christ. That's what we are. We're to be ambassadors this year of 2010. If you know the Lord as Savior, you are to be an ambassador for Christ. That's the great truth. Why did I think about ambassador? I remember this afternoon when I was thinking of this message, I added this bit to it, that Adoniram Judson, I remembered one of the famous missionaries had a son who became an ambassador
to the great disappointment of his father, but actually it's William Carey's son, Felix. But the interesting thing is, when I looked it up again, Felix came to Burma as an ambassador. And the Judson knew of him. Do you know what Mrs. Judson said? The first Mrs. Judson before she died. Do you know what she said to her husband? This is amazing. Just listen to this. There they are in the early 1800s living in difficulty. The chief message left to him by his dying wife was this. Adoniram, don't let it be said of you, as Mr. Carey has to say of his son Felix, that he had, and he used the word, driveled into an ambassador. The way Carey put it was, his son had stooped from being a missionary to be an ambassador. He had stooped. And his wife, as she died, said to Adoniram, in other words, keep going. Keep going. Don't leave the work. Don't lose your sense of the labour. And I know we can serve God in other things, so don't misunderstand me. Of course, we're not all called to be missionaries there, but what his wife was saying, the Lord has called you. Don't stoop to be anything else. Even if it's an ambassador. I'll not read others. I've other extracts here of what Adoniram Judson wrote back to America to encourage young men not to be sidetracked into any honours that the world can give, into any great well-paid jobs. If you're a missionary, keep at it. Now, all of us as believers, we've the labour to keep at the labour. We are ambassadors. We're the Lord's representatives in 2010. Do you know, as we go out of this meeting tonight, do you know, as you're going out, Christian, you're going out as an ambassador. You ought to sort of walk out with a pride, not in yourself, because we're nobody's, we're only sinners, but because of this new life we've been given in Christ, and because of this new love, we have a new labour. You are an ambassador for Christ in your family, in your neighbourhood, in your work, in Newton Arts, this congregation, those who are saved, we are ambassadors. One last thing, very quickly. Not only a new life and a new love, a new labour, but there's a new longing. Look at verse 1. For we know, he's saying, this earthly house, I'm going to die. Look at verse 6. Therefore, we're always confident. And he's speaking about death. Look at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. He now has a peace in death. That's the point. He's a longing. He's a longing to be with Christ. That's the point. Because he's a new life, he's changed. Old things passed away. He's got a new love. He's got a new labour in his life. But he's a new longing. He's saying, oh, I long for the day when I leave this tent. That's why in verse 1 he talks about the body is like a tent. When you go on your holidays into a tent, you don't intend to stay in a tent forever, do you? You come home to your house. What Paul is saying is, I'm just living in a tent. Never confuse the tent with you. Don't confuse your body with you. You're not your body. Your body is the tent in which you live. Well, I know we look at somebody who says you, but it's not. The you is the real person. This is just the tent. And Paul is saying here, what he's saying is this, don't confuse the real you with your house. And he's saying it's a decaying house. He spoke in the chapter before in verse 16, the outward man is perishing, just like a tent gets old and it begins to fade, gets ripped, our bodies. It's a dying house. In verse 2, he talks about groaning. You ever groan with pain? You've been biblical. See, next time you groan and somebody says, oh, don't be groaning, you just say, well, hold on a minute, it's scriptural to groan. Where do you get that? Look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. You know, there's times when we groan with pain, isn't there? And you feel the pains of the old house. That's what Paul said. Paul felt it. There were times Paul was sick and he felt pain. And he said, I'm groaning. But I'm groaning with a calmness. Because I know this house, yes, it's disappearing. Yes, I'm dying. Yes, it's decaying. But I'm going to have an eternal house. And he's not talking about the mansions in heaven. He means here the building. He means a new body. That this body will be changed in a moment. You say, what will that new body be like? I don't know. But I know this will be satisfied. For David the psalmist said, I will be satisfied. Will be satisfied. A new body. And he's a calmness. Paul was made new. He's a calmness now. A calmness. We are confident. And I think again of Adam Aaron Judson when he came to die. The confidence. We had the friends here this morning from Spain. Jonathan and Miriam Hanna. You know, an interesting thing about Spain. I've never been in Gibraltar, but they say it's very interesting. In ancient times, they were known as the Pillars of Hercules. The two hills on either side of the Mediterranean. Mediterranean is a word that means Middle Earth. In ancient times, they thought that was the center of the world. Do you know what people in those days, I'm talking way back in Roman Greek times, they were afraid to go out past the Straits of Gibraltar. Because they actually had a word or phrase in Latin, ne plus ultras, which meaning there's nothing beyond. There's nothing beyond. That's it. This is the extremity. All there is just sea, and that's it. There's nothing beyond. And they called that the Pillars of Hercules. By the way, the dollar bill, you know, the sign for the dollar. That was really Spanish. That's where it originated, in Spain. Because that's part of the, came from the royal coat of arms of Spain. Gibraltar, the two Pillars of Hercules with the S in it. That's where the dollar sign came from. Used for America and other countries. But when Columbus went to America, they had to change it. No longer ne plus ultras in Latin. The no is dropped out. There is something beyond. You know what the great change in a Christian is tonight? There are people in Newton Ars tonight and they wonder what's beyond death. And there are those who, like Adoniram Judson in his early life, would say there's nothing. There's nothing beyond. Just like they used to say about the Mediterranean, there's nothing. Don't go outside here. There's nothing beyond on the Atlantic Ocean. Nothing. But thank God we as Christians, when you're a new creature, there's lots beyond. There's heaven. There's home. There's eternity with the Lord. What a calmness Paul had when he faced his death. That's the point I'm making. When you get a new life in Christ and know him as Savior, you get a new love. Because of Christ's love for you, you love him. You get a new labor in life, a new purpose for living, to be a witness for him, to be involved in his work. But you have a new longing that brings calmness to you in the face of death. Do you know anything about this new life? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Are you in Christ? And then thank God, whatever happens in 2010, you can face it because you're a new you. You don't face it on your own. You face it with the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. We're going to sing a hymn that talks about heaven.